Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
It's a lot of things going on this day, and we're excited to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. It's always encouraging and fun to have students back in town, and I confirmed their presence Friday. I don't know what, some kind of insanity entered my mind, and I went to Walmart, and took me 25 minutes to get out of the parking lot and back on the road to get headed back home. So that was really a great joy and a blessing, and so I'm thankful that you guys are back in town. It's always a lot of fun, and another thing that's a real blessing to us is from time to time to have guests who are with us. And if you're a guest today, we'd like to ask you to just do us the honor of sharing some information about yourself with us. There's a little tear-off slip on the last page of the worship bulletin that has a place where you can give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And I'm going to ask folks to just pull those off and be filling those out, even while I'm maybe doing some of these announcements and things. And you can place those in the offering plate when we pass that in the middle of our worship time. We don't ask you or want you to feel guilty about trying to give anything, particularly if you're a guest. But we would appreciate having these little slips. That way, at the bottom line, what we'll do is pray for you. On Wednesday morning, our men meet together, and we will pray for you. And then if you would like to be contacted or if we can have some other ministry to you, we'll be glad to try to do that as God is our helper. So pull those off and fill those out. And if you're a part of our fellowship and you need to communicate some prayer concerns or things like that, that's a good way to do that as well. And you can use the places on the back to do that. Also, I believe that if you're planning on being here this evening at 5:30, we're going to have a meal. And it's in honor of our students who are returning. But I'm going to do a talk that's called How to Stay Christian in College. But it really is, I mean, we all want to honor Christ no matter where we are and what walk of life we're in. So it'll be applicable to all of us old people too. Lord willing. So we'll be getting together tonight at 5:30. And if you're going to be here for that, I'd like to encourage you just to fill out one of those slips and say, I'll be here. And while I'm talking about this evening, if you have any of the chairs that belong to us, if you've been with Grace Heritage for a while, this will make sense to you. If it doesn't make sense, don't worry about it. But if you have some of our chairs, we need them tonight because the hotel is hosting a dinner upstairs that's going to just about exhaust all their resources. And they've asked us to work with them, and we're happy to do that by bringing our own chairs back tonight so that we'll have places to sit. Now, if you're into standing while you eat, that's fine. You may even get the chance to do that. But we want to try to provide a place for you to sit. So if you have chairs, you can get those back. And an easy way for you to do that would just be to communicate with Tom Schumpert. He's right there in the back by door number two. And he'll be happy to help get those picked up and brought to the building tonight. Also, in terms of prayer requests and praise things, we're excited. Sean Curtis sent me an email this week that said that they have a contract on their house here that they've been trying to sell, so they wanted to say thank you for praying for them. Sean and Sarah were a part of our fellowship and graduated, and he's moved on to Naval Power School in Charleston. So they've been trying to sell a house for some time, and we rejoice in that. Now, just pray that everything goes through in the financing and all the inspections and stuff like that, and we trust that God will be pleased to work through those things for them. I think that's about everything. And if there are other things that are mentioned in your worship bulletin, or if you have other questions, please feel free to grab one of us. But we've obviously not gathered just to talk about announcements, but to worship the Lord together. And it's our great joy to respond to this call that God has placed upon our lives to worship Him, to honor Him, to exalt Him. And so we want to do that. And so we hear from the Scriptures in Psalm chapter 33, this call to worship the Lord. And I would invite you to please stand together with me, and I will read this passage for you. As this calls us to set our hope upon the Lord our God. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those whose hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is our desire this morning, that we might respond to this call and set our hope and our affections and our desires and our trust upon the Lord our God. Let's sing together of His faithfulness to us. I will praise you. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, my faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God. I will praise you. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, my faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God.
You're always near.
Always near, you're a faithful God. Join me as we pray together, please. God, we thank you that you have been pleased to set your eyes upon us, this biblical picture of your favor, of your grace and mercy, that you would look toward those who were, because of our sin, your enemies, those who were, because of our rebellion and disobedience, worthy of your wrath and displeasure, and yet you have set your mercy upon us. And you have cast your kindness toward us in your work through the person of Jesus Christ. And you have granted to us the effective, gracious working of your Holy Spirit that we might understand and see these things. Oh God, we come before you this morning confessing that as you have called us to worship you and set our hope upon you, that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. Oh God, we are guilty of setting our hope on so many things other than you. Father, we ask you to help our hearts to be turned toward you, even as you have called us to be. We ask you, O God, to grant the favor and the working of your Holy Spirit during our time of worship this morning. Because apart from your help, O God, we cannot worship you rightly. O God, we ask that you would visit with us during this time, that you would speak to our hearts by your word. Because, oh God, with our own understanding, corrupt as it is, we cannot understand the things of God apart from your revealing help and apart from your kindness, the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. So, God, we ask you, the great Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, to work in our lives in this day, in this moment in time. We ask that you would grant us grace to be able to know you just a bit better, and because of that, to love you more faithfully and to enjoy you more fully. God, we thank you that you have created us not just to serve you and not just to bring to you our obedience, but to find our very best joy in you. God, help us to see this great truth that you and your nearness are our good, that our blessings are found at the right hand of God. So grant us grace to see and understand these things this day. We ask for the the praise and glory and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord our God is worthy of our worship and our praise and our honor and our devotion. And so let's sing of that in this next hymn, Worthy of Worship and Praise. Worthy of worship.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end, you are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The great hope, gospel hope of every believer is found in this verse. And so we sing now together of the provision of Christ upon the cross in delivering us from this debt that we could never have paid. Mighty is the power of the cross.
What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Overcome. mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. It's a miracle to me, and it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God to those who believe. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of Mighty is the power of the cross.
Would you be seated, please? And as you're being seated, and as we've been reminded from the scriptures, from the songs we've been singing together, of the power, the effective power of Christ on the cross, what He accomplished there for the forgiveness of sinners, would you act in belief upon the gospel this morning by taking a moment of silent prayer and repentance and faith and ask God to forgive you of your sin? Ask God to forgive you, a sinner, and ask God to restore your trust, your hope, your relationship to Him that has been broken, frustrated, sullied by our sin in these days. You spend a moment together in private, silent confession of prayer, repentance, and faith. Thank You again, O God, that our hope is not in our own merit or in the ability of our flesh to perform enough works to satisfy Your law. We thank You, O God, that You are satisfied with the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin and nailed it to the cross. So our sin has not been overlooked, but the wrath of God has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ because of our sin. And because of that, we can be forgiven. We praise You, O God, for You are both just and the justifier of sinners. And we praise You for the hope that is ours and the assurance that You grant to us, not because of our behavior, but because of the cross and the work of Christ. But we do ask, O God, that You would grant to us a grace to walk as those who have been born again and forgiven and who desire to have behavior that's consistent with the One to whom we belong, the perfect, holy, upright, righteous God who has redeemed us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tom's got double duty this morning. He's been working kind of to help us in greeting folks, and then I sprung scripture reading on him as well. So,
if you would turn to John chapter 8, we'll be reading the first 30 verses in John chapter 8. The book of John is, of course, all the Gospels are wonderful in their revelation of Christ and his ministry on this earth. But I would encourage you, if you have a friend who's not a believer, or maybe someone who just isn't familiar with the Bible and you're not sure what part of the Bible you might suggest that they read, I would encourage you to suggest that they read the Gospel of John. It's a powerful gospel, and it reveals Christ for who he is. And I might just say the typical Christian bookstores even have little single copies of the Gospel of John if you wanted to buy a handful of those and have them available. I used to have some in my office and would hand them to students who expressed an interest. And it's not as intimidating when you hand somebody a little tiny pamphlet as it is when you sort of wave this big thing at them. You know, this can be intimidating to someone who is seeking the Lord but not quite sure where to find him. So I would encourage you to recommend the Gospel of John to everyone. Certainly there's a lot here for all of us to learn. In these 30 verses, we see two particular episodes in the life of Christ. The first one is probably one that certainly we might all be familiar with, but it's a very dramatic one. It's the episode where the scribes and Pharisees bring the adulterous woman to Christ, and they basically tell him, and as we read it, we'll see that they've caught her in the act of adultery, and they're really confronting Christ as what he thinks they should do. Now, they're really not too concerned about this woman. As we read this, we'll understand they're more concerned about trapping, putting Christ in a corner, putting him in a box to see which way he's going to extricate himself. And they're expecting there's only two ways he can do this, and either way he'll get in trouble. But of course, Christ is not confined to a box, and we'll see the people who are in the box turn out to be the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the second part of this is a revelation that Jesus again makes to the scribes and Pharisees as well as to the other people. And that is this revelation that he is the light of the world. And in one of the commentaries I was reading, the commentary said that we should be reminded that Jesus is not only a light for our eyes, but he's a light for our feet. As the psalmist says, a light for my path. And so in our following Christ, we not only follow him with our minds, but also with our actions. So let's read in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 30. And before I read, just a continuation, Jesus had been preaching and had been actually at the synagogue, and so you'll see the first word here that we read is but, and so it's implied that some people did one thing, Jesus did another. So Jesus has been in the temple teaching and preaching, and then it's evening, and as we begin reading John chapter 8 verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let me encourage you to turn to page 11 of our bulletin. And those are prayer requests for this week. And let me encourage you, as I usually do, to put this in your Bible or on your nightstand, wherever you normally put prayer requests. Just take this, either tear this page off or put the bulletin there. Let me add one to this. David Raley had surgery Friday, and that's Rob's dad, and we have been praying for him, and so we need to continue praying for him as he recovers from that surgery. So if you would add David Raley to your list there for recovery, for encouragement in that area. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that although you indeed are the creator, sustainer of a universe so vast we cannot comprehend it. It exceeds not only our imaginations but all scientific efforts we have to determine its vastness. Father, it seems impossible that a God of that power and might would be interested in us individually, and yet according to your word and because of the personal ministry of your Son, we know that you love us and that you desire to share your love with us. And Father, we thank you for your being willing, your willingness to share your glory as we can see it, and that we might respond to your great love. Father, we thank you that you haven't put us here on this earth and just left us to wander around. wondering what we should do, or even coming up in our own minds with what God should be like, but you have given us both the revelation of your word and also the revelation of your son to guide us. And for those of us who have a relationship with your son, we even have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us. And we thank you so much that you provide that kind of direction for our lives, a direction that's not only for your glory, but also for our good, as you promise in your word. We praise you and we thank you for that. Father, we lift up churches in this area this morning, all over this area, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We particularly pray for students who are back attending the university beginning tomorrow and maybe scattered throughout our city in various gospel preaching churches. We pray that this might be a time of commitment of their lives to Christ as they begin a new college semester. Father, we pray for this church that you might give us opportunity and give us the courage and willingness to respond to students, to provide encouragement and love and support for them as they attend the university. Father, there are many needs that would be in a group this size this morning, and we pray that you would minister according to your will and your great love. Father, we do pray for the upcoming missionary trip to Brazil that that our pastor will be going very soon now. We pray that you would go before him and prepare the way, that you would give him just the right words, that you would encourage him, that you would give him confidence, not in himself, but in the power of Christ to change lives there in Brazil. We pray for Pastor Ray Rhodes over in Georgia, as he's requested that we do. We pray for his ministry there. We pray as his church seeks to reach out to the community, and we pray for financial support for them as they seek to do God's will there. Father, we also pray for our various people connected with our church in military service. We pray that you would minister to them this morning wherever they find themselves, that if it's around the world, that you would give them encouragement and let them know that we are praying for them. And Father, those that might be home for a time, I pray that you would encourage them with this time that they have to rest, to recover, and to prepare for the future. Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning as our pastor brings the word of life to us. Give us not only ears to hear, but to give us hearts that would respond to your message this morning as it applies individually to our lives. And we lift all of these things up in the powerful and precious name of Christ. Amen.
If you'd stand together with me, please, we'll sing this together before the preaching of God's Word.
Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope in this world where'er we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
We have come.
We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Let's be seated. Turn, please, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I know that's not what's listed in your worship bulletin, but I wanted to change, so I changed. I get to do that. If you're not really familiar with the Old Testament and where Isaiah is, I want to encourage you to just flip over in the table of contents and find that thing, because sometimes it's just confusing to keep up with where all those books are. And if you haven't been looking for Isaiah lately, that may just be completely lost. And I want you to know that if you have to flip around and hunt for things like that, sometimes nobody's sitting in here going, oh, bad Christian. We want you to be aware that all things are of grace. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read God's word that we have just sung about, that it is, while it is ancient, it still imparts to us life and truth and direction. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The days in which this is written, King Uzziah was a good and godly king, a righteous man who had called the people of God to many reforms, and yet there were also many in that place who refused, on at least some counts, to follow the direction that God had given through Uzziah and primarily through the prophet Isaiah. And then on top of that reality, Uzziah died, and if you remember from our study, survey through the Old Testament story, a king named Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, was poised and on the northern border and ready to come in and attack them. And so the people are in a place of great unsteadiness because they've been neglecting God's direction, and because Uzziah is gone, They're in both a kind of a moral dilemma and a political one and a military one. Isaiah goes to the temple to inquire of God for direction for these days. And yet in that inquiry, he receives infinitely more than political or military direction. He receives what I'm calling in this message the reference point for all of life. Now, if you'll allow me to back away from this for just a moment, I'd like to remind you of a couple of realities, and the biggest one of those being that we are living in a day when people desperately lack points of reference for which to guide their lives, make choices and decisions, and so their course can run all over the gamut. To give you a picture of that, Josh McDowell did some interviews with college students on spring break once. And in that interview, they were asking questions about moral judgments. And one of the questions they were asking was about Jeffrey Dahmer. You might remember that Jeffrey Dahmer was a man who was convicted of killing several people and then also of cannibalism. And as they interviewed this particular young man, I was gripped by his answer. This is what he said, quote, "As far as cannibalism goes, Jeffrey Dahmer, man, he was out of money and he had to eat. I don't know, it's really grotesque and stretching the wire, but he did what he had to do. I don't agree with him, but I don't know, man." Here was a young man who had so little moral compass, so little reference point in his life for what is right and wrong, that he felt that cannibalism could, under the right circumstances, be acceptable. It wasn't really a good idea for him, but a person could get hungry, you know, and have no money. Now that's a picture, obviously and admittedly, to the extreme, but it is an example of the reality of what happens in us when we have a moral compass based in ourselves. When we don't take our moral direction from a cue, a reference point, somewhere outside of us, we can run all over the track. Spiritually, the result is to make God over in our image. And by moving ourselves to the center of all things, we can run down a pathway that completely disregards anything that God has said or established in terms of law or rules or direction or any of those kinds of things. And we will also, in that running down that path, we won't call the things that we do that are wrong sin. We call them mistakes. And that makes them acceptable and excusable because, after all, everybody makes mistakes, right? And even if we do use the biblical language of sin and we're willing to say that what I did wrong was sinful, it was against God's law, we say that it was excusable because it happened as a result of things outside of us, that our sin was a result of my circumstances. You know, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. And so I would offer to you this passage that's before us today as the ultimate reference point for all of life, the supreme point of reference for everything that we do and think and believe and pursue and long for is the holiness of God. And so let's think about this whole concept of the holiness of God together today with this understanding that's framed up in a quote by Jerry Bridges. A person's concept of God determines more than anything else what kind of life that person will live. And I'm suggesting that when we have the unique holiness of God in view, it will transform the very way that we live. That the longings and the brokennesses and the aspirations and the things that are right and wrong about us will all come into a place of honoring God and being good for us when we take this point of view, this reference of God's holiness. So we want to have a reference point that's based on a right concept of God, and a right concept of God cannot be better formed than when we think and understand that God is holy. That's the expression, the understanding from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like for us to see out of this passage basically three things about God's holiness. The first of all those is that the beauty of God's holiness, that God's holiness is beautiful, that it's wonderful to behold. And as you look at those first four verses, you see different aspects of the holiness of God. I'd like to say some things in general about it, first of all, and that is that the holiness of God is the sum of all the excellence of God. All the goodness and the beauty and the wonderful things that there are to know about God are summed up in His holiness. Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 calls us to sing to the Lord and remember of His holiness, the remembrance. So just when the idea of His holiness comes across our minds, it's so wonderful that it causes us to want to sing to the Lord and to respond to Him in worship. It's an attribute that stands out above all the others because it's the attribute that gives beautiful light to all the others. His justice is a holy justice. His love is a holy love. His arm of power is a holy arm of power. His truth is a holy truth. His name, which signifies and summarizes all of who and what He is a holy name. But let's think more specifically about those. And the first being the beauty of His name. The holiness and the beauty of the holiness of the name of God. Notice in verse 1, in the first little section, the Scripture tells us that when Isaiah went into the temple, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, when Isaiah was allowed to see the Lord, I want you to understand that as best we can figure out here, he's not asleep, he's not having a dream, he's not in a trance, but God allowed Isaiah to have some sense of seeing Him in this vision of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And as Isaiah sees this, he gives Him a name. He doesn't just say, I saw a force or a mystery or I saw a big, big smoky thing in the temple. He says, I saw the Lord. And when he uses that word, that title, it's the most exalted title that's given to God in the Old Testament. It means the Supreme Sovereign One. It's the same title that's given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so from the very beginning, we see this majesty that's represented in this person, this thing, this one that Isaiah sees in the temple. And it's reflected in the greatness of His name. But then also, notice in verse 3, this song that these angelic beings called seraphim are singing. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When in Hebrew literature, which is what we have in the Old Testament, you see a word repeated over and over, it's for emphasis. And interestingly enough, as far as I'm aware, nowhere else in the Bible do you see loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty, or merciful, 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 or wrathful, 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 or any other attribute that you might come up with in terms of the person and the work of God. You don't see that mentioned in a three-fold way like this. And so we're having this even verbal linguistic cue that the holiness of God is a great and majestic and glorious and wonderful thing. And as He's demonstrating this holiness of the Lord, we're reminded that His name is primarily the thing that's mentioned in terms or in relationship to His holiness. 22 times in the Scriptures, there's a caution or a command dealing with the name of God. I think I put three of them for examples on your notes. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3, we're told not to profane the holy name of God. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 4, we're told to praise His holy name. And in Exodus chapter 20, we're reminded that we are not to use His name in vain. And so the name of God, which is a reflection of all His character, we're told is a holy name. It's a beautiful name, wonderful. But secondly, there's also the beauty that we find mentioned in verse 1. Where does Isaiah find the Lord? He's seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And remember that a throne is a place of royalty. And he's seated in the temple, the place where all of these Jewish people would come to find a place to worship. It was the place that represented for them the very presence of God. And so it was the place that they went to worship God. And so there in this place of worship, sitting as a king, is this God that Isaiah sees. And notice that his robe fills the temple, the train of his robe. For young folks in our room who may not know what the train of a robe is, if you've ever seen a big royal wedding, you know, and the princess or the queen or whoever it is that's getting married in those big royal weddings in England, she has this big honking thing flowing out behind her. People are walking along holding it. That's called the train of her wedding gown. It's that stuff that flows out behind it. And the bigger and fancier the train is, you know, the more wonderful the bride is, I guess. My wife had a train like a mile long. Well, this train on the robes of the king fills the entire temple. The whole place designated for the worship of God is filled with the train of the robes of this king, indicating the vastness and the majestic glory and the honor that is due to this king because of the size and the expanse of the robes that he wears. As far as Isaiah can see, this place is filled with the train of his temple. And so his position, this exalted place on a throne, recognizes his kingliness, and his robe fills up the temple to recognize his greatness. Thirdly, there's the beauty of his domain, or the place where he is. Isaiah is here in the temple, and accompanying this vision in verse 2 are these angelic beings I mentioned a moment ago called seraphim. They're not really mentioned other places in the scriptures, and we don't know much about them, but here we see that each one of them had six wings. And with two of those wings, they covered their faces. And with two of those wings, they covered their feet. And with two of those wings, they flew. Remember the time that Moses was out there in the wilderness and he saw the bush that was on the side of the hill. It was on fire. And God spoke to him from this burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. And as Moses came up to the bush, one of the first things that God said to him was, "Take off your shoes, for the place that you're walking is holy ground." And the indication there and here again is that the place where God is, just by virtue of His presence, is holy. And so the place where we find Him, by the virtue of His presence, is made holy. All the places where God is are holy. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The question of the psalmist is, who may go into the presence of this God, which this presence is made holy and absolutely perfect because He is there? The answer is this: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. In other words, a perfect person, a person holy just like He is, may come into His presence. And so as we see this picture of the seraphim covering their faces because of the holiness of God upon which they cannot look, covering their feet because they cannot touch this ground where the God is because it's holy, and then also flying, hovering as it were, ready and waiting to go and do His bidding because He is their holy King, we understand that the place where God is holy. So the scriptures have defined or given us a little view on the beauty of God's name and the beauty of the place where He is and the beauty of His position, but there is also the beauty of His works. Now, I have to admit that this is not particularly found in this passage. There's nothing here that says all that God does is holy, but it just comes forth from it. If God is holy, and all that He is holy, and everywhere that He goes is holy, then all that He does is holy. And the Scripture supports this in Psalm 145, verse 17, which tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways. And so when you think about all the works of God, the creation, in Genesis chapter 1:31, when God backed up and said, "This is good," He could not have called it good if it were not consistent with Him and His character, that He had all the things that He had created. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 tells us that He created man holy and just and upright. Jude chapter 6 tells us that even the angels that fell were created holy. And Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 15 tells us that Satan, when created, was holy. And so all the things that God has done are holy. Everything connected with Him, everything flowing forth from Him is holy. And I want you to jot down in your notes, I think that you have a fifth thing that I'm going to move past quickly, that God is holy because of the beauty of His law. Expressed out of His character, God commands that we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love one another. And all of God's law is perfect and beautiful. Let me kind of summarize this from Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There's none like our God. Now, as Isaiah comes into the temple and he recognizes these things, he sees the awesomeness and the might of the holiness of God. He also then experiences the trauma of God's holiness. That's the second reality that I'd like for you to see from this passage. That to gaze upon, to understand, to see the holiness of God is also to be gripped by a certain amount of trauma. The word trauma is a good word, isn't it, for everybody? Scariness, fright, being crushed. In fact, that's what Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, woe is me. The word woe is a pronouncement of a curse. He was essentially saying, cursed am I, because I see myself in contrast with the holiness of this God. And then he says, for I am lost. Other translations render that word undone. And the idea there is that he's been torn into pieces and separated up. It's like it's just so traumatic that it's crushed him, this picture of the awesome holiness of God. He understands that God hates what He's about. That's pretty strong language. But the reality is that because as ultimately holy as God is, He also has the same degree of hatred for anything that is not holy. He has an expressed and settled wrath and opposition to anything that is not just like Him. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 17 says, do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, says the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 32 says, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Psalm chapter 5 verse 5 says that God hates workers of iniquity. He's angry with the wicked all day long, according to Psalm chapter 7 verse 11. The Scripture says that the arrogant person cannot stand in God's presence. He hates all that they do. That's traumatic to begin to understand that. In a day when we are constructing God in our own image, that says that God understands our sin, that God doesn't mind how we live our lives, that God has no right to speak to me and to interfere with how I'm living, to see those truths is a traumatic thing. And perhaps some of you even now are saying, I'm sorry I came to hear this guy today. This is not what I come to church for. I don't come to church to be told I'm a bad person and that God hates me. That's not why I came. But beloved, to tell you anything less would be to lie to you. We need to understand the danger that for one sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. For one sin, Moses did not enter the promised land. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death. For one sin, Uzzah was killed when he reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant. It was about to fall. For one sin, these things happened. And Isaiah is realizing all this in a crushing way. That's why he's saying, woe is me. The holiness of God, the Scripture tells us, is like a consuming fire. And Isaiah finds himself in the middle of it. He was considered to be the most righteous man in the country. And when he compared himself to the other people who were around him, he was okay. But when his reference point became the holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I deserve to fall under the wrath of God. Tiglath-Pileser coming from the north, and the fact that Uzziah is dead are the least of my concerns. I am in the presence of God, majestic and holy and glorious." Beloved, if we spend time thinking that our good things will hopefully outweigh our bad things on the scale of God's measurement one day, we're living in a fairyland. That world does not exist. If you think that, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but hopefully the good things will outweigh them, you need to understand that the good things you do were already commanded and expected. They don't fill up the void of the bad things. Those were just your duty. You can't count them twice. And so we find ourselves in this wretched place, and we begin to understand that there is absolutely nothing we can do to right this problem. When we get this correct reference point, we realize how far off the path we are. And another disturbing thing comes to light, and that is that sin cannot just be forgiven. Sinners can be forgiven, but sin is never just overlooked. God never forgives or overlooks sin. He only forgives sinners. The only reason that sinners can be forgiven is that another has taken the punishment from God. That's A.W. Pink. Backing that up from the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So the point I'm trying to hammer home right now is that apart from some punishment, a sinner cannot be forgiven. Horatius Bonar, because of this, said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my eternity." This is the deadly seriousness of the things with which we deal. Our whole eternity is at stake, and having the right reference point is an important part of this whole process. Bonar knew that in himself there was no hope of standing in the presence of God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not me. And so we need another who has done these things, who has paid the debt for our sins. And this, then, is the great hope for both Isaiah and for us: the satisfaction in Jesus' holiness. The satisfaction in Jesus' holiness. Look to verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Notice that the seraphim does not grab the... He doesn't have the coal in his hands. It's not because it'll burn him. It's because it is other than him. It is not him who is doing this work in Isaiah's life. And so he takes this burning coal from the altar, "and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. The place from which Isaiah's confession came forth, behold, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinner.'" And so the thing is applied to the need of his life. It's applied to his sin. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is a representation of cleansing that comes from without. It's applied to Isaiah's lips, and it is applied by the holding of the tongs, and it's a picture of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that He is the wrath-removing sacrifice. His blood has been shed that we might be forgiven, sinners. My hope is that you and I will begin to measure our lives against a sufficient reference point. Beloved, there is no future in looking around you and seeing people who are worse than you and feeling good about yourself. the satisfaction of God's demands is going to be required of you. And so you and I will either satisfy His demands as objects of His wrath, as the psalm says, as enemies who come cringing to Him, or we will satisfy His demands by casting ourselves and our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the satisfaction in His own holiness and in His own perfection and in His own beauty. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, there are several things that will begin to happen. And I'd like to suggest those to you in closing. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, we will never again say, well, my God would never do such and such. But we will stop forming images of God in our own imagination. When we have the holiness of God, the majesty and the glory of who and what He is in view, we'll stop forming images of Him in our minds. And we will submit our thoughts to who and what He is as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, when those things don't line up with our sensibilities, we remember that nowhere in the Scriptures do we find a verse that says, holy, holy, holy are your sensibilities. When what we read in the Scriptures doesn't make sense to us and we think, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see God conforms to your sense of fairness. We see holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there is none who compares to Him. All the world kneel before Him. Bow before His majesty. Stop forming images of God in your own mind. Now, when I say that your sensibilities are not holy, I'm not saying that you're stupid. I'm not saying that you're dumb. I'm not saying that you have no ability to reason. My soul, there are wonderful things that you can do with your minds, and you can draw and create and build and survey and fly and teach and sing, and the list goes on and on and on. The problem is that your reason and your sensibilities are corrupted. They're defective. And so when we see these realities, we must continually be realigning our sensibilities and our affections and our reasoning and the abilities and the gifts that God's given us with the reference point of His holiness. You see? Secondly, when we have the unique holiness of God in view, we'll approach Him with reverence. Remember Moses? You know, it's odd to me that I don't find anywhere in the Scriptures, in all of the New Testament, when worship for God was so fervent, I don't find any direction there that the goal of approaching God is to give everybody tapping their feet and jumping up and down and stomping and romping and having a big old time. But I do see over and over again that as people come into the presence of God, as they realize who and what He is, there seems to be a falling down thing going on, a falling down on the face before God, a sense of realizing, I don't belong in the presence of this God. And so there is a right way to approach Him. Worshiping God as He's commanded will become more and more of a fixture for us as the holiness of God becomes a reference point. There will also be an understanding that this approaching God is not something that we can do however we want in terms of salvation. We'll not be trying to leap over a wall, as we learned about in Pilgrim's Progress, and enter God's kingdom however we want. But we understand that there is only the entering of God's kingdom through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the door. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift that He has given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God that He has given us a way to approach Him when we cannot do it on our own. When we have the unique holiness of God in view, thirdly, we'll call on others to approach Him rightly. Now, I'm not talking about in a haughty, self-righteous, condescending way of looking down at other people. I'm talking about the fact that we'll be shaped in our compassion for people and in our evangelism so that we don't try to pump up the numbers of our church through some kind of hokey kinds of evangelistic means. We won't do a bait and switch where we say to people, you know, Jesus is going to make you rich and give you lots of things and provide you gifts and cars and big houses to live in. Oh, and by the No, we're not going to switch on them, but we're going to offer Christ to them as He is offered to us. Take up your cross and follow me. There is dying and death involved in this. There is sacrifice. It does not earn you this relationship, but it does cost you your life. We won't hide the fact that Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. And then finally, when we have the unique holiness of God in view, we will pursue holiness. For we want to be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For as it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. This is the reflection of our God. And He has called us to Himself not only to receive the blessing of forgiveness, but also to reflect His glory. And as we pursue this holiness, we'll do so with confidence, not in the work of our flesh, but in Christ who gave Himself up for us that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in that day, we will gather, as I understand the Scriptures, I don't understand everything that's going to be happening in the end times and the days to come, but I think I understand this from Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, that we will gather with all the saints of all the ages around the throne, and we will say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, to the praise and glory of His grace. And so, dear beloved followers of Christ, fellow pilgrims in the way, do not let this frightening reality of God's holiness frighten you away, but let it drive you to Christ, who is the satisfaction of every holy demand on your behalf, so that you might be holy too. Let's pray together. Oh God, Your holiness, quite honestly, is a frightening thing. If we are willing to look at what You have described of Yourself in the Scriptures, we ought rightly to tremble. And yet it is also a beautiful thing. Oh God, in the reality of a world with no reference points, no guidance, no direction for what we should be or for what we have been created, we thank You that You have revealed in Yourself everything that we are to be and all that we have been created to become. Not only followers of Christ, not only receiving forgiveness of sin, not only being able to go to heaven when we die and whatever all of that means, but also being holy, reflecting Your glory and Your perfections and Your beauty as a part of Your creation and enjoying You because of it. Oh God, thank You for these things. Thank You for the revelation of Your Word. Thank You for being so forthright with us. And thank You for making a way that we might be that which You have commanded. We thank You, oh God, that You have ordained from the foundation of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem for Yourself a people, and that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts. And we believe with all the faith that You have granted to us, that You are at work in us even now, molding and shaping us into this bride that's described in Ephesians, who will one day be without blemish. God, what joy it will be one day to kneel before You and to give to You the praise that You are due, the worship that You are due, the service that You are due, to love one another as we ought, to be without the blemish and this flesh that entangles us and the sin that so easily draws us aside. Oh God, what wonderful and glorious day that will be. But indeed, what a glorious and wonderful day it is, because you have begun to even transform our hearts now. And you have granted to us in Christ everything that is necessary unto life and to godliness. And so we give you praise and thanks for your goodness to us in this day and for your provision for us in Christ, for granting to us your Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to walk in these things. We pray that you would be our helper from this moment forward, even unto death. You, O God, our holy God, will be our guide. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing from page 5 in your worship bulletin, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, a hymn of response to the greatness of our God.
Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All Thy works with joy surround Thee, earth and heaven reflect Thy rays. Stars and angels sing around Thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in Thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are Thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Love divine is reigning o'er us, leading us with mercy's hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
Fight the good fight of faith, beloved. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good profession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, press on. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in Him. May God give you grace to enjoy Christ as you press after Him. Fellowship together for a time, and then at 11:15 we'll gather back here. Bible study classes for preschoolers and for children are starting back this morning, and so middle schoolers and up gather here in these seats, and we're going to begin a different direction in Bible study this morning. If you need to speak with someone about your relationship to Christ, or about membership in our church, or if you have a question about the message, please come and see me. There's a sense of urgency about responding to these things, and I want to be available to you. So I'll be here hanging around, and I can talk with any of you during this time of fellowship. So God bless you as you enjoy one another during a time of fellowship. We'll see you at 11:15.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama, Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.